Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans, and we're in a very important section that I want to continually remind all of us that of what this section is about. This is from verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and all of chapter 3 is one thought from the Apostle Paul, and it is divided into different sections. But the issue that is before the apostle and that he's trying to explain to his Jewish, to the Jewish people in the first century as well as the Gentiles, is how God can forgive patently guilty rebels and sinners and remain righteous himself. This is something that we need to understand. God doesn't just say you're forgiven and then and boys will be boys and he sweeps it under the rug and then everything is done. Everything's okay. Somebody's got to die. There can be no pardoning of sin without the shedding of blood. And that is why they sacrificed animals under the old covenant. It wasn't to save people. It wasn't to forgive sin even. It was to keep the wrath of God away from them just long enough so they could kill the next animal. That's why they had to repeat it over and over and over while they were never finished. That's why the priests, when they went behind the veil, could never sit down. They had to walk. They were never finished. The terminology in the Bible goes over our heads sometimes, but and especially in Hebrews, Jesus sat down. He didn't sit down because he was tired. He sat down because he was through. He was completed. The work had been done. So that's symbolizing him sitting down. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father, right hand of the Majesty. God doesn't have a right hand. He's not a human. He's not a being that's got a material body. He doesn't have a left hand or a right hand. That's symbolic of the seat of authority and power, where he gives all authority and power to his Son. And so now, it's not enough for people to believe in God to be saved. They have to believe in Jesus. It's not enough that people cry out to God. They have to cry out to Jesus. And so everything in the Old Testament was pointing toward Jesus in some way, shape, or form. All of the different symbols, all of the different people in the Old Testament was a type of Jesus Christ, including the rock that followed the children along in the wilderness, the ark, Noah's Ark. All of these different things were symbolic of a characteristic of Jesus Christ. And even Samson... Samson died to kill the wicked sinners. And so Jesus died to save the wicked sinners. And so all of that is symbolic. And that's why we have the New Testament now, the infinitely superior covenant. And so in order to talk about this in a logical way. Paul's mind was amazing. He could have been the emperor of Rome or the high priest in Jerusalem. Paul starts with the wrath of God. He starts to try to explain to all of us how bad we are. And so the preaching of the gospel begins with the sin of people. And so we have to give people the bad news before the good news is very good indeed. And so he begins with the bad news. And again, verses 18 through 32 over in my lifetime have been used to beat homosexuals over the head or whatever. And this is everybody that's lost. Everybody that's lost will become polluted and become wicked and become evil. So, we want to remember this. So then there is a first exchange that you see in verse 23, and then there is a first abandonment. So this is talking about the judgment of abandonment, where God gave them over. And so he leaves them alone and doesn't do anything to convict them or bring them to salvation so they can get worse and worse in their sins so that he can damn them. And this is the opposite of sovereign election, where God sovereignly chooses to save people and draw them to his side, draw them to Jesus so they can be saved. He does that with people that are not worthy. And so, when you boil it all down, when you get to the final analysis, there's only one difference between the people who are in heaven and the people who are in hell. Everybody in hell deserves to be in hell. Everybody in heaven deserves to be in hell. Nobody deserves heaven. Nobody's earned it. Nobody's entitled to it. God's not obligated to save anybody. But the people in heaven, God chose them to magnify the glory of his grace. And the people in hell, God chose them to magnify the glory of his justice. And I understand that's a hard sell in our sensitivity as 21st century Americans, because everybody's so delicate now, you can't hardly get into any subjects without people being offended. But that's what the Bible teaches. And in my Bible study over in Mandeville, there was a dear man. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. And Brother Ed, and he it was hard for Ed to grasp how God is glorified in hell, because hell is so terrible, hell is so horrible. How is God getting any glory out of that? And so I talked to him about God's justice, that God is as much interested in his justice as he is his mercy. And that mercy and justice are two sides of the same coin. God cannot be more merciful than he is just, and God can't be more just than he is merciful. They're perfectly balanced with God. But there's a caveat, there's a glitch in this formula, because in order for God to forgive guilty sinners, God becomes a part of their sin. The Bible says that in the Old Testament. And it's summarized in your handout on page 42. And I want to read Proverbs 17:15 in just a minute. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, without you we are nothing. Without your word, Lord, we would wander around doing what is right in our own eyes. But Lord, we desire to understand your word rightly and fully. We desire to go into the depth and the height and the breadth of it, and to be amazed at Jesus and to be amazed at what you have done, to relish our salvation, to delight ourselves in God, to enjoy God forever. We desire to do all these things. And Lord, I pray, God, you will help us that our love for Jesus can grow and that our obedience to Jesus can also grow. In Jesus Christ's most precious name we pray. Amen. So, Sister Charlotte, if you would, look at Proverbs 17:15 on the bottom third of page 42.
He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord.
Now, this is a problem for Christianity. And most people don't realize this is a problem for Christianity. And so I try to ask the question in a way that gets people thinking. And how many people have you ever met that have been concerned that God is too merciful? And of course, nobody has ever done that. And that's because we want God to be merciful. We want God to be merciful. But if God is all mercy and no justice, then God's not God. But what is another word for the justness of God? What's another word for that? Righteousness. So if we want God to be righteous, God is just, then he has to damn guilty people. He has to judge them. And if he judges guilty people, then nobody goes to heaven, because we're all guilty. So there's the problem. It's called the greatest theological conundrum. And it's true in Islam, it's true in Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, Taoism, and all these other isms out there. this same problem exists. How does God show mercy to guilty people without being part of their sin? And the Old Testament is crystal clear about that. He who justifies the wicked, both of them alike. He who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to God. So the question then the Jews were asking to Paul is, you're making God look like an abomination because you're saying that he justifies the guilty. He justifies the wicked. So then there was a great long exercise by people that's still going on today. Well, we're really not that wicked then. That's the wrong way to try to solve this problem. You are that wicked. In fact, the truth of the matter is you're much more wicked than you're willing to admit. And yet God saved you. And so how does God get around this condemnation of himself? So there has to be somebody die because of sin, and that's why we have Jesus and the other religions of the world do not. Judaism doesn't have Jesus.
I've heard him preached in this church. I've never heard preached anywhere else. And I've been in church
pretty long time.
And I see it at the top of the page of my Bible written. And I don't remember the exact words to introduce it. But the only way, because I still have a problem with election.
Sure.
I believe it.
Right.
But at the top of that page is, we must know who God is, and we must know who man is.
Right.
And until you know those two things, am I totally okay? I'm okay with it, but do I totally understand it? But no. But in my heart of hearts, I'm a guilty sinner, and God is God.
Right. Right. And because he's God, he's righteous. And he's merciful. So the issue really boils down to, how do we reconcile those two seemingly opposite and contradictory positions? And the only way I can understand this is by putting us back in the courtroom where somebody has done wrong to us, and we're in the courtroom to see justice carried out. We're not in the courtroom to see mercy carried out. And if mercy is carried out in the courtroom with somebody that has wronged us, we will get angry about it, and we will say that that's a no-good, dirty dog of a judge, and he's not just. He's an unjust judge. He didn't punish the guilty. So there is an element, and I know my conservative friends don't want me to say this, but there's an element of hypocrisy in every person in the world that said they want law and order in their society. Because sooner or later, you're going to be guilty of breaking a law. Your children are going to be guilty of breaking a law. And so, what do you do then? Now you want mercy. My son just got caught up with the wrong people. Well, your son was probably the leader of that group. Because birds of a feather flock together. Nobody had a ball and chain around his leg making him get around those people. But we defend our children, we defend our grandchildren, because we love them and we think they're cute and sweet and nice and all this other stuff. But the law is unmerciful. If you speed, you get a ticket. Now, you don't always get caught. It's the only reason you don't get a ticket every time you speed. If you do this, you get nailed against the wall. The law is unmerciful. The law of Moses was unmerciful. People died under the witness of two or three without mercy, the Bible says. They killed children in the Old Covenant because they had blasphemed against their parents. They had struck their parents, or they had cussed them out or whatever, and those children were stoned to death. That's the law. So, and I've said this before, and people think now I've become a raging liberal. I'm glad that we struggle over the death penalty in this country. Especially now that we've discovered DNA testing, where we find that a bunch of people didn't do it. So, he may have done five other crimes, but he didn't do that crime, and that's the one he got convicted on, and that means he's been unjustly convicted, and if you kill him, you're guilty of murder. And there's a bunch of people I know, and I've talked to people about this, there's a whole bunch of people that are in favor of the death penalty, but they don't want to be the executioner. Because they got to go to sleep at night. There's other people that say, yeah, I'll do it. I'll kill them. I don't want that guy sitting on a jury about a crime I commit. So all I'm saying, beloved, is that we all are torn between these two extremes. On the one hand, we say we want justice done. On the other hand, we say we need mercy because of the failures of our flesh, and especially when you're talking about God. So how does God do this? Well, this is what is going on now. And in order to answer the question, Paul's got to get into how bad we are. And so he gets into this first abandonment by God, this judgment of abandonment. So in the middle of page 43, we see that verse 24, God gave them over. God gave them over. That's a frightening thing. That means God took His hand away from them. And this is another thing that has happened in the modern church that is wrong. People think they repent because they make up their mind to repent, just like they think they get saved because they make up their mind to get saved. Let me break the news to you. The only reason you're convicted of sin is because the Holy Spirit convicts you. Other than that, you would never be convicted of sin. You would justify your sin. Only reason I did it was because of this. Well, I didn't mean to do it. I was trying to do this. You're either guilty or you're innocent in law. Law of Moses, law in court. You're either guilty or innocent. There isn't three options here. And we've gone so far in our judicial system to where it's not even that anymore. It's you're either guilty or not guilty. Doesn't mean you're innocent. Doesn't mean you didn't do the crime. It just means they couldn't prove it. So God gave them over. God turned them loose. He let them do whatever was in their heart to do, and He didn't stop them. And so there's different kinds or types of the wrath of God. There is eternal wrath that we call hell. There is eschatological wrath. That is the end time wrath. I'm going to get into that in my sermon this morning. There's cataclysmic wrath, like the tsunami that killed 250,000 people in 10 minutes in Indonesia in 2004. The fire and brimstone, raining of fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah, that's cataclysmic wrath. And then there's sowing and reaping wrath, where you do this and this happens to you. You do this and you get caught. You do this, you get sick. You do this, you get divorced. You do this, you lose your money. You do this, your children get taken away from you. So that's cause and effect, or sowing and reaping wrath, consequential wrath. But there's another kind of wrath called the wrath of abandonment. It is God's judgment on a person, a group of people, a city, a nation, or even a civilization. When you go back in history, they're discovering all these pyramids in Central and South America that they didn't know existed. And they're finding out that some of these are older than the pyramids in Egypt. Something happened to those civilizations. They don't exist anymore. They suddenly were destroyed. And people make up all kinds of things about why they don't no longer exist. But we know from research that they were sacrificing their children. We know from research they were sticking bones in their lips and in their eyes and in their ears. And they were brutal and horrific people. And that were sinning against God continually, worshipping false idols. So it's very possible that God instantly destroyed them like He did other civilizations. In history, there's been entire civilizations that have been destroyed with venereal disease. It went so rampant through the people that they just died from that. It is interesting when you do research, the ancient Jewish woman had the lowest instance of cervical cancer of any of the ancient women of the world. And that's because God told the men to circumcise the flesh of their foreskin. And so he told people not to eat horse meat and pig meat so they didn't get sick. There was no refrigeration. They couldn't eat shrimp or oysters either. Much to the dismay of South Mississippi, right? But so other people died from eating these things because it was rancid meat or it was filled with worms or whatever. So God did things to protect his people so they would exist, so that disease and war and famine would not completely annihilate them, so that Jesus could be born as a Jew. You read testimonies. I've read testimonies of people in the mob who were made men who went to kill somebody, and they had a change of heart on the way over there, and so they didn't kill them. They were sitting across the table from somebody, small talking with them. They had come there to kill that individual, and the other guy didn't know it, evidently. And they were just talking and laughing, and the guy left without killing the guy. Well, what happened? God intervened. God intervened. And so people don't just do this stuff on their own. God is involved in the affairs of men, and God sends angels, and the Spirit of God comes down, and God changes situations and circumstances and people's minds. I believe with all my heart that there have been instances where God wanted a particular person to be elected to a high office, and God changed the minds of the people in the voting booth. And they voted for somebody that didn't, nobody thought they could win. And they got elected. And I believe that. I believe God does all kinds of things like that. Because he deals with human beings. Now there is a pervasive ethic that sits down on top of the American way of life. And this ethic is a biblical ethic. And it's a very heavy thing. It sits down on top of everybody in this country. And it says, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And we're raised in that. That is a result primarily of the Puritans and the faithful ministers of the gospel who have proclaimed the Word of God through the centuries in this country. And that biblical ethic sits down on top of people so that it restrains them from doing a lot of other things that other people in other countries do. I remember when François Mitterrand died, the Prime Minister of France, and at his funeral was his wife and his mistress. And everybody knew he had a mistress. His wife knew he had a mistress, and nobody said anything about it. And we had a president named Bill Clinton who was impeached because he lied about having a mistress. And we don't do that over here. Now that's fading away, and people are, when they talk about pushing the envelope, what they mean is they're challenging this ethic that sits down upon this restraining power of the Holy Spirit that restrains people from committing sin. Things could be a whole lot worse than they are. But there are areas of this country, and those areas are growing larger and larger, where the police don't even want to go in those areas. There's so much crime, so much sin, so much depletion, so much evil going on in those areas that it's just lawlessness. And that is a result of people bucking and fighting against this ethic that's set down on top of people, taught to children by their parents, even if the parents weren't saved. I remember growing up, my father says, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. And when I grew old enough, I said, why? And he didn't have a reason. He said, because I told you not to. I said, but you have lied. You have done things wrong. And he said, I don't do what I do what I say do. I said, you do realize you're not supposed to say that, right? And he thought it was crazy for me to challenge that. But the fact of the matter is he didn't know why we weren't supposed to lie, cheat, and steal. He just knew it was wrong. Well, why was it wrong? Because somewhere in my father's past, he was exposed to that either through preaching or through his father telling him or somebody, his school teacher, somebody put that in him that that's bad and you don't want to be bad, you want to be good. And so I was looking at my little granddaughter the other day. My grandson, he's as wild as a Comanche and he'll just get into anything. He's not scared of anything. And my daughter, my granddaughter, has a reservation about her. She is more reserved because she's a girl. Girls are normally more reserved than boys are. Boys are louder and more active. And so we have to tell boys, calm down, calm down, calm down. And little girls, go ahead, you can do this, you can do this. I'm behind you. And we have to kind of push them out there to get things done. That's because they're naturally reserved. Well, here in this passage, we're going to find that natural reservation of females is going to be lifted. And that even women will get into sin. So it is a frightening thing when God turns us loose. And one of the characters in the Old Testament that illustrates this was the man Samson. And so on page 44, we saw last time in verse at Judges 16, 18 through 21, in verse 20, Samson did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So he had sinned against God, and now the Lord had departed from him. Now I can get into this. The way that the Holy Spirit was with people in the Old Covenant is not the same as the way He's with people today. There is a more intimate relationship with God today than there was in the Old Covenant. Now, there's different ways that theologians have tried to figure this stuff out. But this is the way I understand it. Things are like a pyramid. Back in the book of Genesis, things were real vague and general. Wasn't very many specifics. And then as time went on, things got more and more precise and more detailed. The New Testament has infinitely more details about personal behavior than the Old Testament does. And so, in general, all of humanity is moving like this. And the church is also moving like this. And so we are becoming more and more precise in what we preach and teach. So, saved people in the Old Testament did not have the consistent, ongoing dwelling of the Holy Spirit inside of them the way we do under the New Covenant. That is a New Covenant truth. And that is why you read verses like this. Samson was one of the judges of Israel, and he was engaged in terrible sins. And there was a time that he crossed over. Now, they said that, you know, she cut his hair. Okay, fine, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Verse 20. Okay, so the Lord had been with Samson, and that's why he had such strength. But the Lord was not with Samson enough to convict him of being a whoremonger. That doesn't mean that being a whoremonger was okay. That just means that God didn't deal with Samson about that. And so God uses sinners, doesn't He? But that is different than the Holy Spirit departing from people today out of this world and doesn't deal with them. Because those people aren't saved anyway. If the saved people never have the Holy Spirit leave them now. That is a New Testament, New Covenant reality. But we saw in Judges 16 and 1 and then in 16 and 4 that He kept going from woman to woman. And then down in Judges 14, 1 through 3, he saw Timnah. He went down to Timnah and saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And his daddy was, it says his father and his mother both, verse 3. Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of our people that you go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Now, that's a principle that I believe is true today. I do not believe that a saved person should marry an unbeliever. And because that makes you unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. There's no equality there. You are unequally yoked together. And you're going to try to make her come to Jesus, and you can't make anybody come to Jesus. And so she's going to rebel, and she may acquiesce to your demands, but it's only because she's afraid of you or she's trying to keep her marriage intact. So it's a problem. And so if you're not supposed to marry an unbeliever, why in the world would you date an unbeliever? And that this is, it gets into a type of evangelism that people call dating evangelism. You're going to date somebody and tell them about Jesus, and then you're going to continue to date them, and then sooner or later you're going to get them saved. Well, I just got one question. How's that working out for everybody? It doesn't work out, and you end up with an unbeliever in your home. So how do you raise your children? Do you raise your children as Christians or not? She doesn't love God. She doesn't want God. And you do. So how do you raise your kids? So it's always a conflict. You want to go to church, so you go by yourself. I'm not going. So sooner or later, there's a point where there's so much disagreement, then there's so much that you don't have in common. Why stay married? And that's because you did this. Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Is there not a Christian good enough for you that you have to date an unbeliever? And what's the response of most young people to their parents when their parents say something like this? Go get her for me, for she looks good to me. He doesn't care. Doesn't care that he's unequally yoked together. Now, on the top of page 45, I want to show you something. So, Brother Don, if you'd read Judges 14:4 at the top of page 45 of the handout.
However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel.
Okay. They did not know that it was of the Lord. What was of the Lord? That his son marry an unbeliever. Now, what do you do with that? God says don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and yet God wanted Samson to be unequally yoked together. So God, there are times that God allows what he hates. He allows what he hates. And he's going to judge what he hates. He's going to judge it. But he uses it for a particular reason. This is what C.S. Lewis called the problem with pain or the problem of evil. We struggle with why bad things happen to good people. We struggle with that. Well, number one, there aren't any good people. Everybody's a sinner. That's the best answer, but I understand what they mean. Here's somebody serving God, they love God, they're trying to live for God, they're trying to obey God, and they run into one problem right after the other. It's, well, God is punishing them for trying to serve God. What's that all about? And that's what a lot of people think. Well, you need to quit serving God because your life would be better. Ever since you started serving God, you've gone downhill. People have told me that for years. And so my response has tried to be what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the Lord is given and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't know why everything's got to be hard most of the time. I don't understand that, but I know that God uses that, so that's fine with me. And when somebody keeps wanting to know, well, why? Well, why? Well, why? Well, that to me, that is the most useless question you could ever ask. If God wanted you to know, he'd have already told you. Basically, he's telling you it's none of your business. Why? But trust me that I'm God. And that's what faith's all about. Faith's not about winning football games or about getting more money. Faith is about trusting God when it looks like everything's going sideways. Do you really believe God's a liar? Do you really believe God is evil? Do you really believe God is against you? If he's against you, why in the world would he kill his own son? He gave the best of heaven to save you. Why would he be against you now? Yeah, but it looks like he's against me. I understand that, but that's not true. Because the Bible says it's not true. That's what faith is. Do you understand? Of course you don't understand it all. But you trust. You believe. You hope. Now, normally God works sovereignly to restrain evil in the world, precisely because evil normally works against God and His will. And that means that evil can be defined as any power, force, desire, thought, person, or act that works against or that resists God and His will, or anything that is benefited when God and or His will is opposed. That's what evil is. But we must always keep in mind that God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time, and that means that God is absolutely sovereign over evil and all of its various manifestations. And that means that evil cannot ultimately defeat God. There's times when it looks like evil triumphs. The Christians of Germany in the 30s thought that evil was triumphing in their nation because this monster named Adolf Hitler rose to power. And they felt helpless to stop him. Because once he took power, they couldn't get him out. There's like, I forget what the number is, something like 27 different times the German people tried to kill Hitler. That's a lot. If he was so wonderful, why did they try 27 times to kill him? But God is sovereign over evil. Evil is not sovereign. Satan is not sovereign. People are not sovereign. God is sovereign. Well, what good is this that I'm going through, this trial I'm in? What good is it? I don't know. But when you are doubting that it is a trial from God, you're saying that God doesn't know what He's doing. Because you don't know what God's doing doesn't mean God doesn't know what God's doing. Because God's smarter than you are. He's better than you are. And you say, well, what is it? Is it not me to wonder why it is only me to do or die? Primarily, yeah. It's your job to worship God in whatever state He has sovereignly allowed you to be in. Anybody can worship God when everything's going great. Unsaved people can worship God. There's a bunch of lost people all the time that thank God for what they've got. And they thank God for what God is doing in their life. They're not saved. But it also means that periodically God uses evil for His own glory. Golly, Brother Blair, that's a hard sell. And so the Bible also teaches that there are times when God sovereignly steps aside and He passively allows sinful people to do what is already in their heart to do. But the only reason that God does that is because by allowing the evil to be carried out by those people at that time in that amount, a much greater good will come to pass that would not have happened if God had not allowed the evil. Like I said, that's a hard sell. Because most of the time you don't know what the outcome is going to be. We read the Bible and we can see what the outcome is. That's why those things are in the Bible, to teach us that there is a greater good that's down the road, that if you'll just trust God, you'll either go to heaven or you'll see the goodness of God in this life. But I'm just curious, you know, we ask God for stuff all the time, like save our children, like save our grandchildren. Well, does it matter then to us how God moves to save them? Maybe God is going to use your suffering and your godliness in your suffering to bring conviction to your children. Is that okay? I don't know. I'm just saying. There's 1,000 different things that God could be doing. I'm not privy to what they are. I don't have an insight into that any more than anybody else does. I'm in this along with all of you. But I know there's a hedge of protection around me, and Satan cannot touch me unless God allows it. And if my Father, who loves me, has allowed Satan to touch my flesh, then the promise of a God who cannot lie is that that bad thing is working together with all the other things that God has caused or allowed for the greater good of the glory of God and ultimately the fulfillment of my joy as well. Now, I may not see that until I get to heaven. Or I might. That's up to God. But that's what the promise is. And so when Joseph was cast into prison, how long was he in prison? The Old Testament Joseph. 12 years. So on year 8, you've been in the dungeon for 8 years. You don't know that in year 12 you're going to be set free. You think it's forever, right? I mean, it wouldn't take about 2 or 3 weeks for us to think it's going to be forever, right? But you've been languishing in that prison for 8 years. You got 4 more years to go. You don't know that yet, but you've got 4 more years to go. Where's God in all of that? Where's God? Well, God was in Joseph. And when he got out, he never complained. Not the first time. In fact, he assigned that time to God and said, "You guys meant it for harm, but God meant it for good." And he did that without any books of the Bible to read. Because he lived in the time of Genesis. He died before there was a Genesis written. Huh? He died without a day of having the Holy Spirit live in him continually. I'm just trying to list all the advantages that you and I have that he didn't have. And yet he didn't turn on God. So even though God hates evil and will always judge it, he sometimes uses evil to further his good goals. But even when God chooses to use evil in this way, he sovereignly controls the evil so that it is only carried out to the extent that God desires. The Bible doesn't get into these details with you in the Old Testament. But why did Joseph get down into Egypt to begin with? What happened?
Because of the famine.
No. Why did Joseph get down into Egypt to begin with? His brothers sold him into slavery. His brothers sold him into slavery. Right? Why? Why did they hate him? Why were they jealous of him? And God gave him dreams. And they said, "Here comes that dreamer." If God's given somebody dreams, you better leave it alone, right? But they despised him. And they could not speak to him favorably. They could not speak favorably to Joseph because of their hatred of him. That's called moral inability. Lost people cannot love God because they hate him. They cannot love God because they don't want to. So even though God hates evil, he will always judge it. He sometimes uses evil to further his good goals. But that's all in his timing. But even when God chooses to use evil in this way, he sovereignly controls the evil so that it is only carried out to the extent that God desires. Potiphar could have had Joseph murdered. But he didn't. He just threw him in prison. He said, "Well, that's not a very good consolation." Well, it is to the people that were murdered. They'd have given their left leg to be able to be thrown into prison rather than be murdered.
Can you imagine being in the belly of a fish?
Right. We must remember what the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem said in James chapter 1, 13 through 16. Sister Charlotte, read that passage, please.
"Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren."
So God cannot be tempted with evil, and that means that evil is never attractive to God, because God does not have a fallen nature that contains various sinful urges, inclinations, and desires residing in it. But we do. And so these various lusts already exist within the flesh of all human beings born after the fall. They are inherent in the flesh of all people born after Adam sinned. So when Satan tempts us to sin, he is simply giving us an opportunity to do what our flesh wants to do anyway. And that is what James meant when he said, that lust, the lust, what James meant when he said, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The lust that Satan's temptation revealed and that carried the individual away and enticed him was his own lust. It belonged to that individual and is part of his own personal inherent fallen nature. Part of who he is. Each of us have personalities, right? And it's interesting, when a baby's born, a baby wants to sleep and eat and dirty the diaper. That's about it. But then the baby sees his hand and starts noticing his hand. Then he sees his feet. Then he begins to recognize voices. Then he begins to crawl. Then he begins to want something. Then he begins, and you see this. And then sooner or later, that little baby is going to develop a personality. And he's going to be a chip off the old block, or he's going to be funny as all get out, or he's going to be serious, or he's going to be this, or he's going to be that. And mamas and grandmamas especially, they notice that. And they talk about it all the time. Well, he's always been that way. He's always been that way. He's always been that way. When I was saved, and I was talking to my mother one time, who was not saved at that time, she said, Blair, you've always been this way. When you were little, you were leaning toward God. And she said, that's what people, when I grew up, they said, the hand of God is on your life. She said, you must have had very good parents for that to be true. And I said, well, I do have very good parents, but I don't know what that's all about. I've got to figure this out. And I do believe that the hand of God was on me my whole life. But I wasn't saved. So that means I can't die until I do get saved. So although I had several opportunities to die in car wrecks and in hurricanes and in other things, I didn't die because I wasn't saved. Because the hand of God was on me. So the individual had that particular lust within his flesh before Satan tempted him. Now, personality is usually always looked at as being a good thing, but sometimes people's personality is sinful. They have a sinful personality. People are smart alecks. People are violent. People are unforgiving. People are domineering. And that's their personality. So everything about people, even everything about children, is not all good. And so that's what makes up part of your personality, is these inherent desires, these lusts, these inclinations that lie within us. So while it is true that Satan can't make or force anybody to sin, it is also true that Satan has been given the power to present us with an opportunity to utilize and bring forth and do or manifest the lust that is already in our depraved, sinful, and fallen flesh. So Satan gives us opportunity to do what our flesh wants to do. And that presentation is what is called temptation. But according to verse 14, evil already exists inside the individual person as a direct result of him being fallen. So that evil, that lust, that sinful desire is his. He owns it. It is part of who that individual really is. It's part of his nature. Now, the Bible is crystal clear about this. It says God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Yet the Bible is also crystal clear to teach us that God does try us, and he does test us, right? Now, you just got painted into a corner. You didn't realize this. What's the difference between temptation and trying? What's the difference between God testing you and God tempting you? It is not in the Word, because the Word, try, test, and tempt all come from the same root. So it's all related to each other. So what if God cannot tempt, and he does not tempt anybody, and yet God does try us, is God violating his own word? That's right. What's the temptation for? No. Doesn't have to be. Satan tempts us for what goal? Right. God tries us for what goal? That's right. So it's the intent that is the difference, not in the word. Because there's no difference between trying, tempting, and testing. It's all the same word. People have capitalized. Well, it's not, he didn't say won't tempt you, but he'll try you. What's the difference? Absolutely. 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 So, we turn to Scripture to see these things played out. That's why we go to the Bible when we're being bombarded with something, because we don't know what's going on. We don't know the end result of what God is doing or Satan is doing in us. But we know about Job. We know about Joseph. We know about Samson. Okay, because everything hasn't been good in your life. You lost your child. That wasn't good. It's terrible. So,
right.
So that's what I'm saying. The intent of what God allows to come into your life and what Satan brings into your life. And God can use Satan. So Satan's desire is to cause you to fall. God uses Satan to tempt you. And through Satan tempting you, God is trying you. That's what it says. It says the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So the devil does the tempting, but the Holy Spirit put him there to be tempted. Right? Okay. What is interesting about this issue is that the Greek word that was translated into English as tempt or temptation is the very same word used for the English words test or try. So they mean the same thing. How do we reconcile the reality that on the one hand God does not tempt anyone, but on the other hand God tries and tests everyone? Since testing and trying someone flows out from the same word as God tempting his people, what is the difference? The difference is in the intent. All temptation has as its ultimate goal for that individual to sin against God. That is Satan's ultimate goal for that individual to dishonor and sin against him. And I grew up in a system that talked about backsliding all the time. You backslide. That's an Old Testament truth. New Testament doesn't talk about backsliding. So you turn away from God. You go back into the world. You go back into sin. I had a great aunt that I was talking to her about the Lord one time, and she said, "Well, Blair, you know that Bill and I, talking about her husband, we're backsliders." And I said, "You know that, and you're content with that? Why don't you change that?" And again, I didn't understand them. They didn't understand me. But the reality is, people are tempted to do things that's wrong, and through that temptation, God is trying them. Was what?
Was that the purpose for Satan's father to be used by God?
For Judas and Pharaoh?
Well, the same process. God chose Pharaoh to be and to do what he did.
Oh.
God chose Judas.
The Bible doesn't give us the full details about Satan. It just tells us what happened. He was a created being who evidently had free will. And at least a third of the angels had free will. Do all angels have free will? I don't know. Did God create more angels to replace the third of the angels that fell? I don't know. But what my point was, we look at Judas was not happy being with Jesus. Adam was not happy being in the garden, and Satan wasn't happy being in heaven. Now, how could that possibly be? That's what we don't know. Now, I know why Judas could sin, because he was fallen to begin with. I don't know why Adam sinned. He didn't have a fallen nature until after he sinned. So I don't understand that. And I especially don't understand why God let him live. So he was alive for hundreds of years after he fell and was able to talk to people about that. Did he repent? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. I don't know. Why did God drive him out of the garden? He told you. So he will not touch the tree of life and eat and live forever and be like us. So he stopped him from becoming immortal, even though he had sinned. Well, why didn't God kill him? I don't know. What do you say to Adam when he sits and talks to you about how he fell from God? What? You were with God and you fell? I mean, Enoch was so close to God that God just took him. Did Adam talk to Enoch? I don't know. Was he still alive? I don't know. There's some I don't knows in there. And it didn't make a lot of sense to me. It talks about Lucifer, not Satan. See, I think God created Lucifer, the musical angel, the beautiful angel. And then when he fell, he became Satan. So God didn't create Satan, he created Lucifer. Lucifer's fall created Satan. That's how I think that worked. But I can't prove that in the Bible. That's just what I'm trying to work this through in my own mind like you are. I don't know. I just know how God deals with people like Judas and Paul and Peter and me and you. Because we're born with a fallen nature already. It's in us to sin. He had to be like one of us in order to be an effective high priest. That was part of the law. Right. Now, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness with Satan is not the temptation that Hebrews is talking about. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness with Satan was only a temptation for Jesus. It would have never been a temptation for Satan to tell me to make those stones bread. Because I can't do that. I don't have the power to do that. So that's not a temptation. So that was a unique thing that the Son of God only went through. But he was tempted with all kinds of things that we're tempted with, and yet without sin. Right. 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 Now, this brings up the question, could Jesus have sinned? And if he could not have sinned, was it really a temptation? Right. So, you get into things like that. And there's a lot of deliberation on that. There's a lot of I don't knows.
I think he could have been. He laid aside everything that was godly to become what we are. And he resisted.
But he didn't lay it aside permanently.
Right. Philippians.
Right.
Chapter 2.
Right. Right.
Gave up to become a servant.
Right. So what does that mean?
So to me, when you tell me where I'm wrong,
talking to Mike, everybody needs to hear this.
He had to be willing to be tempted.
Okay.
Okay, I'm not saying his nature was, but he still had to have the, in order for, it says that he was touched
right.
In every way like as we
right. So then
so
in
me,
his humanity
right.
But
right.
Then in his deity, see, he's the most unique being that ever lived, and you can't just say one statement about it. You always have to bring both of them.
Right, right.
And so, let me just say, people like John Calvin and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and the people that I listen to, they say he couldn't have sinned because his deity would not allow it. Now, how was he then tempted?
Well, now, I said he had to be able right. to be tempted.
Right, and I would have been along with you saying, because we're looking at Jesus as a man, right. and unless he was tempted like we are, it wasn't real temptation.
Right, but because he was fully man.
Right.
He was fully God.
So let me ask you this. Well, this is something that I think it's not a, shouldn't be a law, but it should be something that we talk about. Jesus never married. Therefore, marriage is not commanded. Paul said it's better not to marry. Right. But I noticed that most people get married. Very few people don't get married. Very rarely is that the case.
But we wouldn't have any more. You would be in sin, but that's how we are to procreate.
Of course. So why then is being single so wonderful? You can spend all your time with God and all your time doing the things of God. So, I'm just letting you know, this is where some groups say that leaders in the church should not marry. That's why they do that. That's where they got that from. Because it's going to interrupt your time with the Lord. And we say, oh, pfft. But Jesus didn't get married. Now, Paul was on the Sanhedrin court. And a requirement to be on the Sanhedrin court is you had to be married. So, either she died or she left him when he became a Christian. But, there's a lot of things in there that we haven't figured out in fullness yet. But I think we ought to.
God did say it wasn't good for man to be alone.
That's right. So why was Jesus alone? So I'm just saying. So we don't do everything Jesus did. That's one of the answers. We're not supposed to die on the cross to save humanity. Yeah. What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus died on the cross. Well, I'm not supposed to do that. Jesus forgave the sins of all of his elect. I can't do that either. So he rose from the dead. I'm going to rise from the dead, but not the way he did. So he ascended into heaven. I might do that too, but I don't think it's a rapture. Like the church in the first century in the book of Acts. There's a lot of things the church did in the early years that we don't do. And I don't think we should. So the Bible is just telling us what happened. He's not commanding us to do it. And because that got Christianity up and running. But in the mystery of God, God is always sovereign over everything. That's including Satan. That's including my trial. See, as a Christian, I don't go around saying, well, Satan's tempting me to murmur or complain. I say, I'm in a trial. Well, who's in charge of that? God is. Who do I talk to about my trial? God. Why? See, everybody's a Calvinist when they pray. Because everybody instinctively knows that God is sovereign. And so everybody prays like a Calvinist. And they ask God to save their son or their daughter. They ask God to do this. They ask God to help them through the trial. So I used to not want to be in the trial. And I used to, my whole goal was to get out of the trial. And that's all I prayed about. That's all I talked about. And I noticed that it didn't help me any to talk like that. So my prayer now is not to just get out of the trial, but to learn from it and to be changed by it. I think that's a more biblical prayer. obviously there's an area of my life that needs improving. And one person was really belly aching and griping and complaining about what God was doing in their life, and their whole thing. Well, I don't know why God's doing this. I said, well, there's one reason He's doing it, because you gripe, belly ache, and complain about it all the time. That's one reason He's doing it, to teach you where you don't do that. Because all your griping, belly aching, complaining about what God's being unfair and God's mean and God, all these bad things about God, that's blasphemy. I don't think God wants you to talk like that. And I will pray, and you learn these things when you become a parent. There's times that Rhonda and I go in another room and shut the door and we talk among ourselves and we don't talk in front of the children. And that's because it's none of their business. Well, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit go in the room and shut the door and talk about us. And it's none of our business. And so they don't tell us what they're talked about. And one of those things that they talk about that they don't share with us is what kind of trials they're going to let us go through, how many, how long they're going to be, and what the purpose of them is. We've got to figure out, obviously, you've got two choices. God is sadistic, and He loves to see people suffer because He gets a kick out of it. Or God is good, and I'm the one that needs improving. But I don't see where I need improving because I think I'm perfect. Well, that's one of the things God's doing in my life right there, right? Because I shouldn't think that way about myself.
And to me, we also need to think, okay, yes, it's for us, but who else is it for?
And you've got to include that.
How you go through it. We are to be examples to the world where we live.
That's right. And so when you suffer joyfully for the glory of God, you're proving that Jesus is the treasure of the universe in a way that nothing, all your words can't prove. And so if you're always saying, well, you know, what you're saying to God is, I am so good, I am so holy and so righteous, there shouldn't be any reason why I'm going through this trial. Other people will say, I must be really bad for God to make me go through all this all the time. I must be really bad. Both those are wrong. Both of those are wrong. The Bible doesn't say he puts you in trials only because you're doing something wrong. One of the things is what you just said. That's why Paul suffered for the sake of the church, he said. Because if you think that you're only suffering because of some evil that's in you, then why did Jesus suffer? He had no evil. So part of it is that other people watch you suffer and you help them love God better by you suffering joyfully to the glory of God without murmuring or complaining. And I'm in this with everybody else. I go through the fire just like everybody else does, and I don't like it any more than anybody else does. But you'll come to some conclusions. I'm trying to be truthful about this. You'll come to some conclusions about your trial that you have to admit are true. Number one, you didn't start it, and you can't end it. You woke up and suddenly you're in a trial. You didn't see it coming. Most of the time. Now you're in the middle of it, and then suddenly it ends. Where did the trial go? I don't know. And a lot of times I got a bunch of I don't knows in the trial. But then you turn to the Bible. The Bible says Job was the most godly man in the East. The most godly man in the East. And God tried him. Right?
I also think that you can look all around you and you see troubles,
mm-hmm.
problems,
right,
with everybody around you.
Saved or lost.
And yet you don't feel like you're in trouble. Because you're not going through what other people are, which you could get very prideful about, But you have to be so careful to give God the glory. I feel like that's where I am right now.
Praise God.
That, you know, who am I?
Right.
I'm not asking for trials. I'm not asking for trouble because I know they can come upon you in a moment of time.
Right. Suddenly.
But I also think of troubles as being a blessing.
Because you're saved, you think that way. You know the Bible.
But I'm really pondering that right now.
Good.
I'm not bragging at all. Because where I am and what I have and what I'm able to do, God has provided.
Right.
But there's a lot of suffering and anguish everywhere.
And I'll say this. As much as you may have suffered, as much as I may have suffered, I haven't suffered as much as somebody else.
Right.
There's always, suffering is relative. Somebody always suffering worse than me. Somebody's always suffering not as bad as I am. Now, you get in a group of people and this one starts talking about what they're going through. Then this person has to outdo that one. And then this one has to outdo that. And yeah, I know what you're talking about. And this is what happened to me. And everybody feels obligated to put their two cents in this situation. When what we ought to do is pray with this individual that started the conversation because he's in the trial. It doesn't matter that I was in the trial 3 years ago that's similar to his. That's not the point. The point is he's suffering. And he doesn't need to know that I suffered too. That usually doesn't help him. Sometimes it might. They say, I was in this boat. I'm in this boat with you. But you compare suffering with suffering. Suffering is always bad to whatever degree anybody is suffering.
We comfort with the comfort.
There you go.
We have been comforted.
So the issue is, how does God change us in that? That's the issue. Because that's the goal. And here's something you got to keep in mind. You say, well, I haven't been where I need to be with the Lord. Therefore, God gave me this broken neck. No, the penalty for not loving God is damnation in hell. If God was trying to punish you, it would be in hell. God is trying to change you because He loves you. You don't deserve a broken neck. You deserve eternity in hell. So, God's not going to give you that because He's already saved you. But He will allow you to have two car wrecks within 28 days and destroy both of your cars where you don't, now you got to go buy a car and go in debt. I didn't want to go in debt. I was trying not to go in debt. Boom, boom. Now I got to go buy a car. So what's that all about? How is that a good thing for me? Well, I don't know, Blair. What do you think? You think God's a sadistic beast or do you think God is good? That's your choices. And so I don't know what all that was about. Standing here this morning, I don't know what all that was about. Ended up having surgery on my neck. And now the insurance company's arguing about whether I really got hurt or not because I got up and preached even though I was hurting. So you had to be in horrific pain. I was in horrific pain, but I'm not going to sit there and mulligrub about horrific pain. I'm going to press on through it. So, this world is broken. On a good day, it's broken. And then there are the issues of God. In other words, there are certain things you just don't understand until you get into a certain situation. For example, I was saved when I was 16. I was still living under my father's home, in my father's home. I didn't pay the light bill. My father did. I didn't buy groceries. My mom did. If I wanted spaghetti, I went and got spaghetti. If I wanted whatever, if I didn't want to eat that, I told her, don't fix it. I'm not going to eat it. I never thought twice about it. It's how I was raised. Then I moved out. And there wasn't any milk in the refrigerator because Mama hadn't bought any because Mama wasn't there anymore. And I didn't have any money. I learned how to eat tuna fish 14 different ways. Fried, baked, boiled, raw, I mean, whatever. I learned how to sleep on a mildewed mattress. I learned how to pray in a rat-infested trailer. And it was good. I mean, I didn't enjoy it at the time, but I look back on that. I needed that. I was in the lap of luxury in my father's house. I never wanted for a thing. My dad would give me his checkbook, and I'd go down and buy clothes for start the school year, whatever it cost, what it cost. I didn't have to worry about it. Well, now I had to figure out what was on sale. Right. So, and then in 1982, I read an article in U.S. News and World Report about a 22 by 23 foot garden in your backyard, a victory garden. And I never grew a thing in my life. And Ron and I planted a garden, and it grew. And I began to understand what God meant about the sower and the seed and about all this stuff. And everything just came alive. And we ate out of that garden that winter. Because it was a time, 82, 83, when everybody was out of work. So, you know, hardship is not necessarily bad. Hardship changes you. It makes you appreciative of good things. But we've got so much good in this country, it's artificial. We don't really go through that bad. I mean, if you really get down and out, you can go get food stamps. You can go get government help. You can go get whatever. And it's not the Ritz, but it keeps you from starving in the middle of the street. But I think all that now is coming to an end. We just don't have the money to do it. So there's going to be a massive transformation in our culture about money and about possessions. There is talk going on right now. You got to remember, this was 240 years ago. This was a big deal. They wanted the private ownership of land in the United States. That was a big deal that the founding fathers talked about. Well, people today are not so sure that's a good thing. Why should you own 10 acres and I don't? Is 150 feet by 150 feet all you should own, and then everybody else needs to have the same? People are talking like that again. And you go, whoa, so is the government going to confiscate our land? Is everybody going to live in an apartment? They do in Russia, except the leaders. So, and people serve God and live in apartments. And never own land, never own a car, never own anything personally. And they serve God. So, golly, that would be hell for some of us. Well, it's not hell. It's just different. So there's all kind of stuff that we're going to have to be aware of that we think is great tribulation that really is just God adjusting to us to be more normal than this unbelievable prosperity that we're so used to. And I don't want that. I live here too. I'm telling my children, I'm going to do my best to bankrupt Social Security. Every time I get sick, I'm going to the doctor. Every time I need surgery, I'm going to get it. I'm going to run them out of business because I don't believe it's going to be here very much longer. I've run the numbers when it was $5.5 trillion, and you couldn't make it work then. That's $35 trillion. What are you going to do? And that's not counting Social Security and Medicare and Medicaid. It's $150 trillion. There's not enough money in the world to pay for all this.
I got this letter, and we kept it when James retired. We kept his insurance. Mm-hmm. I called him and said, can we keep that like as our supplement? And she said, yes. She said, just the day that he becomes Medicare eligible, you let us know and they will become, Medicare will be your primary and this will be your secondary. So when he also left enough money in that would come to me if and when he passed away so that I could get that insurance because it has to be paid for in that way. So last year I got this letter that I could change to Aetna and still keep that. Well, I chose not to do that. So this year I get a letter that says that they're going to have, they called it Silver Script, where I would keep my insurance I have, but they would add like Medicare Part D. And then they would work with Medicare to pay for whatever medicines I take. Plus, I would get $600, which would be $50 off what I pay Medicare for every year. So I could opt out of that if I wanted to. But don't wholesale call. Wait, they're going to send me a letter. I kept waiting for the letter. They were all supposed to have been mailed in October. Okay, it's November the 13th, I call them. And I say, these letters were supposed to be mailed out, but they were not. And I do not want this offer. So the young man says, well, just a minute. I think we got something this morning on what to do about that. And I believe that was true. So I said, I do not want this, and I'm getting ready to be gone for about 2 weeks, and I want it down that I did. So he took all my information, and then he got to the point where he says, okay, I have to have a reason for why you don't want to take this. Okay, first of all, my daddy brought me up that nothing's free.
There you go.
They're going to give me $600.
Right.
So when he said, I have to have a reason, and I said, because I don't trust my government. That's my reason.
Amen.
And I said, I truly believe that they want everybody
Amen.
Off of original Medicare.
Amen.
They want you on these, what do they call them, the Advantage plan?
Sure.
He says, okay, I understand, and I'll turn that in today.
Good.
But there's nothing free. Somebody has to pay.
Amen to that. So, and I got a letter like that too. I called my oldest son and I said, I don't pay a premium. I get a card that gives me $260 a month that I can spend on groceries or anything I want to. I get coverage out the wazoo and it's all free. And he said, yeah, I know what you're talking about. I said, no, you don't. Here's my, I want four of these cards. I said, I'm going to ruin the system for you. You're not ever going to claim Social Security because I'm going to bankrupt it. And that's when he started laughing. So in the sense of tests and trials, an American that is so used to all this stuff, we're going to think God has forsaken us if we have to become like, do you realize how many people in the world don't even know about any of this? And they serve God, and it's not our fault. I'm not saying that. We grew up in this country. We were born here. It's not our fault. But it's so unnatural compared to the Christian. I'm talking about the Christians in Malawi and in Ecuador, and they don't, their mind is not even in, their prayers are never, Lord, please help me to get a raise on my Social Security this month. They never pray about that because they don't have Social Security. And so if this ever comes, and I'll give you a case in point about why you shouldn't, the people that's up front and for office, understand they're lying to you. Understand that's what they get paid to do. There's one woman, she's running for president, she's saying, Social Security's going broke. It can't survive. We've got to raise taxes and we've got to cut benefits. She says it right up front. She's the only one telling the truth. Donald Trump, the Democrat, I'll never touch Social Security. Then you're going to let it go bankrupt. Because it's going to go bankrupt. It's going to go bankrupt. And it won't be there for anybody. And they're going to have to raise taxes by 70% or cut benefits by 70% or both. It's a Ponzi scheme. And so all I'm saying is that we will have prayer meetings about this in the future. Oh my God, what are we going to do? Because they've canceled my insurance. The government's canceled my insurance because I had surgery. Because now I'm dependent on the government for my medical care. Well, it's going to get worse than that. This is why we need to be students of history. And we need to realize that hundreds of millions of people lived and loved God and served God and were faithful to God and didn't have any of this. And they never dreamed they'd have any of this. So from that standpoint, we see that our situation is it a trial? Is it a test? Is God judging the United States? And this is why things are getting so bad? Has God abandoned the United States? And this is why things are... I mean, you see this in the Bible. And you're going, whoa. So how does this... I'm here. I live here. What are we going to do? I don't know. But the same God that brought us this far will bring us all the way. And let me say this. We're back coming this Thursday. It's Thanksgiving. I want to remind, try to do this every year. The story of the Thanksgiving dinner where the pilgrims sat down with the Indians and the Indians fed them and brought their food and all, that was the second winter. The first winter, the pilgrims starved to death and they froze to death and their children died in their arms and they didn't complain against God and they didn't think God had abandoned them. And their children are begging for food to eat. And they had no food to give them. The second winter, the Indians saved them. That's why it's Thanksgiving. That's why we give thanks. That's why we praise God. Because most of us are going to have much more than we can eat or that we should eat. And we think it's the bounty of God, and we praise God for it, and we should. I'm just telling you, if it didn't happen at all, and we ate beanie weenies, would we praise God? Could we praise the Lord? And that's really what I pray about in my life, about things like this. I don't want my country to go down the tubes. I live here, and I love my country. I don't agree with what's going on in the government, but I didn't agree with what was going on in the government with Donald Trump in there either. And I think that if God doesn't judge us, he'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So I think we're in, if we're not already in the judgment of abandonment, then we're on the precipice of it. But I have said since the mid-80s, we are not on a crossroads. We are not at a crossroads in this country. We took the wrong road 100 years ago, and now we're reaping the whirlwind. And unless there's wholesale repentance, I don't see any hope that we can sustain. Do you understand what one missile costs? One missile, and they shoot thousands of them when they're in war. One tank, one aircraft carrier, and that's not counting the soldiers' pay, the soldiers' retirement, and all this stuff. It's unbelievable. And there's more and more danger areas now than there was. Because the world sees us as weak. And so weakness always brings an attack. So are we going to have a mushroom cloud over Dallas and over Nashville and over Los Angeles and over Miami and over New York City where you can't go in those places for 200 years because of the radioactive fallout? And there's martial law declared and the Constitution goes out the window and they can suspend habeas corpus and that you can arrest people wholesale for no reason at all just because you don't like them. Is that going to happen? I don't know. But I know that God will be faithful and that the church will survive and the church will go right on. The church will be persecuted, but the church will go right on. And the church will be on the earth when Jesus comes back. And we will welcome Him when He comes back. And I believe that more people will be saved than will be lost. And I hope that's true. So that's what motivates me to preach more, do more, reach more people. Because I believe the gospel saves sinners. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we know, God, that things are difficult for many, many people. And people are struggling in many ways. But Lord, we know that you're good and that you're sovereign. and that you will control all things, and that you will do all things so that your will come to pass. And I ask, God, that you help us to trust in you, trust in your word, trust in what you have said, that you're not a liar, and that you're good, that you're better than we are, and that you're kind and merciful, as well as just and righteous. Help us, God, to love you for who you are, and help us to be found faithful, busy, and fruitful when you return. In Jesus' name, amen.